So we look at the book of Romans because we thought so much of hope as we began, and then grace. And it was Martin Luther who in his heart rediscovered the grace of God and made that great statement, by grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be glory. And if I knew you better, I'd get you all to stand up and repeat it. But anyway, by grace alone, just grace, through faith alone, to God alone be glory, and all the glory is to him because of his grace. And we reach out with an open hand of faith and receive it. But as you know, the book of Romans is like a courtroom scene. And God has the world in the dock, and the world is being charged with the crime of sin and rebellion. And God brings witnesses against the world. And you find the world is finally condemned. And so let's look at that, will you? We're just going to move through a little bit. This isn't going to be a nice, tidy sermon, because that was your theme and I'd like to try and follow it. So let's look at Romans chapter 1. We'll just work through together. And you find it in Romans 1. Of course, we have to read verse 16. We have to look at that. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. And then he begins. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what they've been known of God is made known or manifest in them, for God showed it to them, for since the creation of the world his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And that's the first witness that he's brought in, if you like. And here you find the world standing church, and he says the world should have known about God, even the attributes of God, even the fact that God is three in one, even the fact of God being Father, Son, and Spirit, even by just observing creation. And one might think, well, that's impossible. And yet there's a tribe, for instance, one I know, in Africa, in the Chad. And they're known as the Umbai tribe. It's a lovely word, isn't it? The Umbai tribe. I'd like to sort of talk about the Umbai tribe. And when the missionaries first went into the Chad, and they established a church there, they pushed on through the jungle, and they came across the Umbai tribe. And they were surprised when they found these people, and they, as soon as they heard the gospel, the whole tribe of these people accepted the gospel to a man. And to the surprise of the missionaries, they found these people worshipping a god. They believed that somebody would have had to sacrifice their life for them. And they had almost all the major tenets of the Christian faith without Bible. And as people have searched through, they've never really understood why, because history is lost by them. And there have been two thoughts. One, is the book of Romans true? And has this tribe in the middle of Africa, this is the Chad, through the just the observation of nature, come to understand God? Or have there, centuries before, some missionary, maybe in the early church, wandered deep into Africa and preached the gospel to them and traditions had kept on? There is no evidence of that. And the historian would say, and the present missionaries in the Chad would say today, that this tribe came to an understanding of a triune God and of a Saviour simply through the world around them. They looked at the stars, they looked at the sun and the moon, they looked at creation, and they were forced to conclude, if a building has to have a builder, then a creation has to have a creator, and they worshipped this creator, and it was not idolatry. So the first witness that comes into the stand is creation. And if ever there was anything today that's under attack, it's creation. We have, there are not very many atheists around today, but a lot of pantheists. And those people who say, because we used to say, of course, that creation had a beginning. And non-Christians have a struggle with that, because if you say creation had to begin, then it has to have a beginner. And if you have a beginner, then he has to be almighty, and there has to be God. And so what the world has done today, and the humanists and the New Agers have done today, they're trying to say the world has always existed, the world is eternal, it has always been, and having made the statement, they then say, having always existed, it will always exist. And that's why we have people who, I'll be careful of the name because many of them are lovely people, and we have the Greenies, for instance, who would make more fuss of chopping down a tree than they would aborting a child. In our country, we will do anything to preserve certain trees, and I'm always looking after the trees. But you can abort a child, and it's a problem. And the idea is, the concept is, you see, because creation has always existed and will always exist, mankind, humanity, is just a part of the evolutionary process, and one day humanity will evolve into some other kind of animal, and we have to leave a reasonable world for whatever evolves beyond us. It's amazing that that which God gave to us, to want to understand Him by, has become so ridiculed today by man, and man misses the point. And one never ceases to appreciate creation. I believe as Christians we should look after creation. I believe that we should care for creation. I'm all for that. And certainly I'm not an emotional kind of a person, really. But I remember once in a part of New Zealand, there are some lovely spots in New Zealand, and wherever you come, do come, and you've got it right where Aotearoa, the land of the long white cloud, and you had rain too, and you're happy about that. We don't have snakes, and we're happy about that. But anyway, we were in. I'll say this about you. You can make wonderful cappuccinos. Oh, that's so good. In fact, the froth goes right to the bottom. Our cappuccinos, you put the sugar and stir them, and it's gone. You might as well have had an ordinary cup of coffee. Well, that's why I'd always come back here for a cappuccino. I was in Perth, and I found a wonderful cappuccino shop in Fremantle. Remarkable. I don't know why I was going to do the story. But in the Bay of Islands, I was on a canoe camp for many years. I led a canoe camp through the Bay of Islands, and we had all these kids in our double canoes, because in the sea we'd all have two double canoes. And we beached on a beautiful island right in the middle of the Bay of Islands. And what you do in canoe camp, we go to bed with the sun, and when the sun went to bed, we were in bed because there was no other light. And when the sun rose, we rose. And I remember on this particular morning in my little tent with some other person, he must have been snoring or something, I don't snore at all. And something woke me up, and it was before dawn. And I remember getting up, and one tends to sleep in one's clothes when you're at canoe camp with kids, so that, you know, any emergency you're there. And I remember crawling out my tent a little stiff because age was taking its toll, and it was just still dark, but I could make out the sea and I could make out the trees. And we were on an island that was fairly flat, but then it rose up into a great big knoll. And I set off toward that knoll, and I remember standing on the top of it, and it was just beginning dawn. And as I stood there, the sun, the first rays of the sun began to come over the horizon. And as you see in the early morning, the sun seems to rise so quickly. And as I stood there, the sun came up, this golden orb, and the sea was as flat as a carpet. And as the sun rose, the whole sea became a beautiful golden and fiery red. It was a magnificent, and the sea and the sky and the sun all seemed to merge in one magnificent panorama of awesome beauty. And I just fell on my knees. Never forgotten it. I just fell on my knees in that amazing moment. And just cried out to God for the wonder of creation. Never happened to me again. And may not happen before or again. But it was a moment I'll not forget. I seemed to be swallowed up, a little speck, in the wonder of it all. And the good thing was, in my life, I know the one who did it. And that's why as Christians, you know, you never have to apologize. This is God's world. We were here first. You never have to apologize. And so the first witness is creation. And by creation, men should have known, but they turned their back. Look at verse 23. It says they changed the glory of an incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man, to birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. He doesn't say, if people get it wrong, that God gave them up. No, he didn't. God never gives man up. But he gave them up to uncleanness. If you want to be filthy, that's fine. Go right ahead. And so he allowed them and gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And you have in your nation, you've exported it to our nation, and some of us are trying to forgive you. Your Mardi Gras things. We have it. You have it. He moves around the world. Man's filthiness. And then in verse 26, because they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. For this reason, verse 36, God gave them up to vile passions. And then he talks about homosexuality. In this context, I'm not going to read those other verses, but he talks about bestiality and homosexuality and lesbianism. And I have tremendous sympathy. And the church needs to extend tremendous love today to the person trapped in that kind of a terrible habit of homosexuality and lesbianism. But shame on the Christian and shame on the church that ever condemned it. That ever said it's okay. And here it is, God gave them up to that. And then finally in verse 28, God gave them over to the things of a debased mind, to do things, he said, which just aren't fitting. And then you find the next witnesses there, really, which is really in men's hearts, verse 32. They knew the righteousness of God. And those who practice such things are deserving death. They don't only do them, but they approve and rejoice and boast in those who do them. They have to understand the justice of God. And then in chapter 2 is the other witness, their own, not their conscience exactly, but their own attitudes. He said, you see, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. What that's saying in a sense is, you've ever met the person who says, of course there are no rules. They try to deny the word of God. And once you close the word of God and put it down, you have no outside form of reference. It's just your ideas versus mine. This prime minister versus that prime minister. And so people say, well, you see, there are no rules. And today we're in the age of experience, when if it feels good, do it. If you want to have a relationship outside, do it. If you want to steal, do it. Who's to say it's wrong? What do you say to somebody who talks like that? And I come to you and I say, there are no rules except what I feel like doing. The answer's simple. You just kick them. That's all. And they go, oh, what did you do that? You felt like it. And for some people, it would be good. You see, the point that is being made here, and I'm trying to make is this. The man who says there are no rules lives by rules. You know when you kick. You know when someone steals from you. You know when someone hurts you. We have rules within us because we know what is wrong when we are wrong. And so that kind of witness is there. So that creation stands as an awful witness. And then it's knowledge that a righteous God would judge stands. And then our own way of life stands against us. And then you move on because we need to hurry. You then come to verse 4. He says, you, chapter 2 now, you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. And God's goodness stands as a witness. And we see the goodness of God. And how good God is. And how he's provided this marvelous world for us. And then you come down and he talks about knowing the truth in verse 8. And then if you find another witness in verse 15, he talks about your conscience. And in a day when God will judge the world, and our conscience will condemn us. And then in verse 16, you find the gospel is another witness. So we've been in a hurry, but in this courtroom scene where God sits as judge and the world is charged with sin, God brings witness after witness, the main ones being creation, the other ones being our own lifestyle. We know by the way we live there is a right and a wrong. The very goodness and kindness of God is there. The truth of God is there. Our own conscience is there. Though men might sear their consciences with a hot iron, nevertheless conscience condemns us. And then the gospel preached stands as a witness. And so you get to chapter 3 and you read these amazing words. He says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then you read, for the whole world is guilty before God. verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the sentence is passed. There is none righteous. The whole world, whether it's Jew or Gentile, the whole world is guilty. And you hear the verdict. And the Holy God says, guilty. And the evidence is stacked up against us, and the world knows it's guilty. And he says, for all have sinned. And every human being is born in sin, and born spiritually dead, and born already in a sense of guilt. And we find we've all sinned. I've often wondered, you know, when sometimes you mention that to a non-Christian, certainly in church, they sometimes feel you're preaching error. But I've often wondered how God felt when God, who made this beautiful world and then placed man in it with a wonderful partner, and then a generation after generation after generation came, there wasn't one that pleased him. And God finally had to write of every human being that ever lived, there is none righteous. For all of sin. I wonder what that did. And so the world is guilty. Now let's look, because we looked at this, go to chapter 5, and you find something amazing, verse 6. It says, when we were yet without, in Romans 5, verse 6, when we were still without strength. And that's an understatement, of course. Because the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. And the idea of being dead is a dead person is so weak they can't even draw breath. If they could draw breath, they wouldn't be there. So a dead person can't even breathe. A dead person can't help themselves. And so when he says we were without strength, we were dead. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die yet. Perhaps for a good man some were dead. And God demonstrates his love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved by wrath from wrath through him. If we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's just think of it for a minute. You have the world there. You have the universe standing on. The witnesses have been called. We've talked about them in a hurry. God pronounces the witness guilty, all guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then the unbelievable happens. The judge, in a sense, or his son, moves from the judge's bench and stands in the world with the dock in the world, with the world, and he dies for all the guilt and all the sin of the world. And the judge who found us guilty takes all the guilt of the guilty world, every sin and word and attitude and thought, and places it upon his son. And the world stands in awe and wonder as God and Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the third member of this amazing Godhead, get involved in dealing with the guilt and the sin of a world. And Hebrews tells us that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, and you stand in awe and wonder that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And just seeing you read the verses, it says we were enemies. Some clown once said that love is blind. And of course, when you see what somebody can marry, you look at my wife and think, well, she must have been blind to marry him. But really, love isn't blind, folks. True love isn't blind. Real love knows the worst about a person and still loves them. That's why we have so many divorces. People misunderstand love. And God's love wasn't blind. God knew we were sinners. He knew we were wrecked. He knew we were unworthy. He knew every one of us deserved hell. He wasn't in the least bit fooled of what we were like. My original thoughts were to share something from Thessalonians with us when he talks about chosen by God. When God looked down the corridors of time, he saw nothing nice in us. He chose us according to his own purpose. We may never understand. And so the verse says, if we were saved by the death of his Son, that's the beginning of salvation. How much more, now we're friends, we'll be saved by his life. Let's just do that again. We were enemies, guilty and found guilty. If God loved us when we were enemies and saved us by his Son's death, Knelt to the death of his son, we're friends of God, and God calls us friends. In fact, God did far more than that in Romans 8. We're not only born again, he adopts us in his family. So we're friends, we're sons, we're daughters. In fact, in Romans 8 again, we call him Abba Father. We don't have an English meaning for that. It's the idea of a little Jewish boy would crawl into the lap of his dad, and he'd feel his father's arms around him, and he'd look up into his dad's face and say, Abba. Which is another word. And we can tonight and tomorrow, as it were, let's be careful, that we can sort of climb into the lap of Almighty God and look into his face and say, Abba. And he calls us sons and daughters, and you feel his arms around you, and you understand it's worth living another day. And another day, and another day, and one day you'll run out of breath and you'll be taken across the abyss of space, and there you'll see. And maybe then you'll know what it means to be a Christian. Some of you look so serious. We're saved by life. Now look at chapter 5, but we're just going to nick through these chapters. Look at the first one, chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord's done this, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let's just talk about that word justified for a minute, because some people have mangled it up a little bit. And I think if you're talking to children, we had the children here a while ago, if you're talking to children, you might say, justified is just as though we never sinned. And you know that. It misses the point by a million miles. It does mean just as if we never sinned, but that's not it. You see, if you say justified means just as if you'd never sinned, that takes us back to where Adam was, where our first parents were. They were innocent, they weren't holy. But you see, justified means more than just as if I'd never sinned. It certainly means to clean the slate. It certainly means to pronounce us guiltless because our guilt has never been paid. But the other side, and the great side of justification, means to be pronounced righteous. And the thought is this: the devil is the great accuser of the brethren. The beggar still has access to the throne of heaven. He doesn't get finally slung out of heaven until you get to Revelation 12, round about verse 13. Finally he's slung out. But I guess he's there. And he'll accuse you and you and he'll accuse us. And maybe we blow it so many times, a lot of accusers are. But the marvelous thing is, you see, I pronounce righteous. You find these dear people that believe you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. That's a sad, sad concept. Very sad. Because you see, how can I be justified? Well, I've been crucified with Christ. And now I'm alive in Christ. And the resurrection's already begun in our lives, just waiting for your body to catch up. So if you can lose your salvation, you've got to die again. You've got to be crucified with Christ. You've got to be risen with Christ. It's very ridiculous when you think it through. And then you think, if you can lose your salvation, who in this chapel tonight is saved? You haven't sinned today. Stand up. See that? Humbles us all, doesn't it? We've all blown it somewhere along the line. No. It says we're pronounced righteous before God by faith. So it's made, we're pronounced as though we have never sinned because our sin is dealt with at the cross. And we sang hymns such as, you know, the blood of Christ has cleansed me of all sin. And more than that, I have a right standing, a right, a reason to be. I remember some long time ago now when I was single. I mean, when you're married, you don't make these mistakes because your wife brings you up. But I was a pastor in a church and I was being invited out for tea with some people, and in New Zealand, the typical tea is something on toast. If you're unfortunate, spaghetti. If you're lucky, we don't believe in luck. If you're fortunate, it's baked beans, or maybe something even a bit more exotic. But there's always a dessert which is usually trifle, and trifle is good. You usually have pavlova. You know that. And pavlova is funny. It's that sort of stuff. It's like some Christians saying, if you go to enjoy it, there's nothing there. It is. But there was this bowl of trifle, and we'd all had a rather lovely helping, and there was a little piece left in the bowl, and I must have been, I don't think I was, but my eye must have looked at it, and the lady said to me, Malcolm, would you like some more? One doesn't like to offend, you know. And so I said, well, if you insist, and I pushed my bowl across, and she scooped it up and plopped it in my bowl, and as I pulled my bowl back, with the last helping of the trifle. Little kid over here, her son, went, oh, what do you do? I mean, you nick the poor kid's last little trifle instead of going into, you know, withdrawal. I mean, that's a good reason for him to grow up to be weird, according to the local psychologist. And so I was stumbling for something smart to say, and I said, never mind, Graham. One day, maybe you'll be a guest here, and you'll have the second helping. And his mother did something immediate and beautiful. And she put her arm around him and said, oh, Graham, you will never be a guest. And folks, you won't be a guest in heaven. You'll be there because you belong. You'll be there because you're a son. You'll be there because you're a daughter. You'll be there because you have a right standing, a righteous standing, and the standing is on the person of the Lord Jesus. So, hallelujah, brother. I mentioned to another church, there was someone doing what you're doing, all the way through the sermon, and one of the ushers came along and said, would you stop doing that? The guy says, I can't, I just found the Lord. He said, well, you didn't find him here, so shut up. So we thought about justified by faith. And you should be happy. I get worried about these churches. And I was in one a while ago. You don't get anything from the audience. I mean, I'm not looking. All I want is a little bit of enthusiasm, a few hallelujahs, and people at least look as if they're enjoying their faith. And some churches you go to, and there's a stone wall, you know. But when we get out, we're all happy. But there seems to be some crime in being happy in the presence of God. I believe we have, I don't like the word happy God, but it conveys the idea. Certainly a God of joy. Alright, chapter 6, we've got to hurry. Then as you come into chapter 6, there's the talking about grace abounding. And the idea is not only does grace abound, in chapter 6 verse 1, the idea is grace superabounds. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded more and more. And the question is, well, do we go on sinning? Don't be ridiculous. And then he talks about, in verses 3 and 4, our union with Christ. And this is why you can't lose your salvation. God says to us that you've died in, my son died for you, and as you receive salvation by faith, we're able to say, well then, his death was my death. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, with Christ I have been crucified. So I paid for my sin at the cross with my Saviour. So his death was my death, his burial was my burial, his resurrection is my resurrection, and his new risen life is mine, and I'm living by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. And it's so tragic when we start tomorrow in our own strength and don't begin again every day anticipating, expecting, and I believe, maybe being a bit of a heretic, I believe asking, seeking the fullness of his Spirit. If you don't seek the fullness of the Spirit of folks, the chances are you're never going to know. And there's nothing more sad than to go through a day without knowing the touch of his hand and the power of his Spirit. I made a statement this morning and I was misunderstood, which is always the communicator's fault. I was making the point that I could understand why people sometimes struggle. We struggle sometimes with illnesses, we struggle sometimes with being out of work. There are lots of reasons we struggle. And the person thought I was saying, I understand how you feel when you have an illness. I don't mean that at all. I don't know how a person feels when they have an illness, maybe cancer or something. I don't know how a person feels when they lose their job. I don't know how a person feels when a child in their family dies. I don't know. And I can understand there must be times, we've all experienced them, when you just feel the Lord God. And then you just say, Lord, I tell you what, I have to keep following, I want to keep following. I'm going to keep pressing on to heaven, so today you're going to have to pick my feet up. You pick them up, I'll put them down. You pick them up, I'll put them down. And you know he does. You see, the Bible talks about giving us a joy. Jesus said, he said, the joy that I give you, no one takes from you. If you're a joyless Christian, then I believe, Hebrews 12, you're under the disciplinary hand of God. Every son, daughter, he receives, he chastens. So chastening for the present is joyful. But to those who learn or exercise thereby, it produces the peaceable joy of righteousness. God loves us too much to let us be idiots, folks. And if you've lost your joy, search your heart. But you can't blame your pastor, you can't blame your kids, you can't blame the neighbor, you can't blame the government. There is no one you can blame. You have to look heavenward and say, God, why have you touched my joy? And I think that may be the way he disciplines most of us. And you lose your joy. There's nothing more miserable than a miserable Christian that no longer has the joy of the Lord. I'm not talking about a pussycat grin. Because you can stand an open grave. I stood an open grave with my father. And I've buried a lot of people I've loved. And you stand there, an open grave, and your heart is breaking and tears are pouring down your cheeks. And the one you loved so much and know so much too, you're not going to see them again for a while. And your heart is breaking. And yet there's a tremendous sense of peace and even joy. Not happiness, but joy in your heart. My dad's funeral, I remember we stood there, 150 or something of us, and one dear old chap struck up the marvellous hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of, and that we sang it. And folks, I like to sing in a graveyard. I buried a chap the other day, and there were so many people at the funeral, we had a speaker system, and the crowd spilled over the graveyard, they spilled it over the wall, they spilled over the road, we went across the other side of the road, we held up the traffic while we sang. And folks, only Christians can sing an open grave. And I like it when we're able to sing for Jesus. Alright, get on with that. What are you thinking? You then come to just look at the little sad bit. Just a reminder, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. Who pays the wages? Is the wages. Who pays the wages? Got any ideas? The boss. Who's the boss? Who's the master? You make a good politician. Sorry? Say it all, but say nothing. Tell me, brother. The Lord Jesus. All those in favour of the Lord Jesus, put your hand up. Alright? That's one bunch of heretics. We'll burn you all. Okay, we'll leave you guys there. Who thinks the devil? Anybody think the devil? Are you all nervous? But it's not the Lord Jesus, because he died for our sins. And he comes to the devil because he's a jerk. And if you read, and I know people don't like, and I never get involved in translations. Somebody once said to my father-in-law, who I admire greatly, still do, he's in heaven now, they said, Brother Burns, what do you think about the Living Bible? And the old boy was careful. He said, well, if the Spirit of God prepared to use it, I won't condemn it. But the Good News Bible helps you. It says, the wages sin pays. See, sin pays the wages. And in chapter 6, you've got two kings. You've got King Jesus, and you've got King Sin. You serve King Sin, his wage is death, but King Jesus, he doesn't pay your wages, he gives you a gift. So the wages sin pays is death. Sin pays its awful wage, death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's what he tells you salvation, folks, because he gives it with no strings attached. Doesn't even want the wrapper. So, we go to chapter 7, we just finished it in the last verse. Verse 34, we're just picking a few ideas and we're going to finish right on the button. Verse 34, Paul is struggling, you see. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I trust. There's this real battle with him. And in verse 34, he cries out, as many of us, I'm sure, have cried, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he feels this fallen humanness that we all struggle with. And of course the picture is a terrible picture. The picture is from a Roman judgment when a man who had committed a certain crime, maybe he murdered a man, and they took the body of the dead man he had murdered and they tied the dead man to him face to face, hand to hand, body to body, and he carried the body of death around, and of course the decay of the dead man began to eat into the flesh of the live man until finally the live man died as he lugged around the body of the dead. And Paul sort of, he said, who shall deliver me from the body? This body, my sinful humanness, this body of flesh, the Greek word is sarx, this body seems to be destroying me. And he cries out in seeming frustration, who will ever deliver me? Will I always have the man? Don't you know what I feel like? If only I could be free of this body. And look at the next verse.
He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And every believer knows and rejoices in the hope we talked about. Jesus is coming again. You bump it into verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is there now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And that should be where the full stop is. In Christ, no condemnation. And that's the finish. There is no condemnation. So let's just look now at the end of chapter 8. You come to verse 31.
We've tried to stay with the courtroom scene thing. And now you find the challenge goes, the world was guilty. Chapter 3, the whole world guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have been justified. There is therefore now no condemnation. We are united with Christ in death, burial, resurrection, and resurrection. But let's remember, folks, if you're a Christian, you're already on the resurrection side of the grave. That's so important. Never confuse the resurrection of Jesus with Lazarus.
Lazarus was here, all right, on the human side of the grave. He went into death and he came back again. Poor guy still had to die. And knowing what those dear people were like, they probably saved his grave clothes for 5 years later. He went into the same tomb 5 blocks along. He hadn't conquered death, but Jesus was on the physical side of the grave. He went into death and he came out on the resurrection side. They'd never die again. And he conquered death. Lazarus didn't. Lazarus really wasn't a resurrection. It was a reversal of death. Magnificent, brilliant, awesome, but the guy still had to run out of breath and die all over again and be buried, and his body has decayed, and that's it. He just probably found the first cappuccino shop up there where an angel tapped him on the shoulder.
And so we're risen with Christ, and let's live in the wonder of it. And I get it, don't you get excited? You're going to live forever.
Come on.
You're going to live forever, but the journey began when you were saved, and the journey never ends. Somebody once asked me to speak at a camp on the eternity of God, like a clown. I said yes. For a blur for the phone, I thought, what a dumb thing it is. And the more I studied, the more I thought, how do you talk about eternity? How do you measure eternity? The harder I worked, the more lust I got. We had a lot of fun with the sermon, but I'm not sure that I got very far. Have you got all eternity to enjoy all the creatorial splendor of a magnificent God? So don't let this world captivate your heart. Don't let material things run your life. Not in your country, because it would never happen with Christians here, but in our country, I was talking to a very wealthy farmer. I mean, he was really wealthy, you know, he's down to his last sort of 500,000 pocket money. When he sold, when he died, he said, I'm selling all my farms and I give all the money to God. They'd be probably worth $2 or $3 million. When I die, it's all God's. And I said, I am so sorry for you. He said, what do you mean? I said, you'll get no reward for that, sir. He said, what do you mean? He was really angry. And I said, you can't take it with you. The old Spanish proverb says, there are no pockets in a shroud. You'll get no reward for what you leave behind. You only get a reward for what you give to God now. He was so angry. So angry. And how many of us may turn up in heaven for this? Because we wanted the world. Give the world and take Jesus. The hymn says, take the world. Give me Jesus. I love old Bathsheba, the silver or gold, but I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Folks, I like silver and gold, don't you? Be honest. And you have to make some decisions sometimes. That isn't for me. And it's not always easy. But down the track, you know a joy in your heart you never saw. Well, let's go. Here's the final challenge in the courts. It's all over. We've been justified, sanctified, pronounced righteous, no condemnation. So in chapter 8, verse 31, here's the challenge. What should we say then? If God's for us, who can be against us? Is there anybody in the universe that want to speak up? Anybody? And then he comes. He says, well, he didn't spare his own son, but delivered up for us for us all. How should we not freely with him also give us all things? All eternities as we heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Here's the second challenge. Verse 33. Well, then, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? That's a challenge.
and to a whole universe. Is there anybody? Speak up now. Devil, demon, Satan, come on, that's done. Can anybody lay a charge? Can anybody find anything now to lay against the Christian? And the answer is, well, don't be ridiculous. It's God who justifies. I mean, if God justifies, who is there? And then he goes on. Well, let's ask another question, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Can anybody condemn us? Our heart may condemn us. But to the universe, standing still in the courtroom of the universe, is anyone here can condemn? And he says, don't be ridiculous. Because Christ died, and I want to tell you more, he says, he's also risen, and I want to tell you more, he's even at the right hand of God, and I want to tell you more, he's making intercession for us. And that's what Hebrews 9:25 says, he's able to save to the uttermost, to the nth degree, because he ever lives and makes intercession for us. Isn't it lovely to think that Jesus has your name in his wallet? Praise for you. I love to think I pray for people as much as I should. I got a few names in the Bible here of people I pray for often. But the Lord Jesus ever lives. And he says, he goes to the throne and says, Father, John needs your help today, he's struggling. Father, Mary's not getting it together, will you just extend your grace? And this young couple here are battling it out. Father, will you just meet their need? And the Father says, for yours. For yours. He didn't just save us and leave us to it. He intercedes for us. The chapter finishes. Can anyone separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And Paul's mind goes over and over and over again. You know the verse. And he says, well, I'm persuaded. First of all, he says we're more than conquerors. What's more than a conqueror? Well, he's super victorious. The idea. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature, anything you can imagine, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My last 10 seconds, because we've got 5 minutes. No one takes the 5 minutes. We read, and I just want, because we talked of hope, and you say, that's wonderful, we're saved. Are you sure we're saved? Just one last little thought, because we read Hebrews. So let's turn to Hebrews, just to conclude. And we read this, and we sang it too, in those marvelous hymns. Hymns like that do things to me. I find it so hard to sit down up. I want to shout something. Hallelujah, you know something. And you find here, in chapter, the end of chapter 6, I promise I won't keep you more than just 2 minutes. Because we began with hope. We thought of condemnation. We thought there was the grace of God and the hope that we have. And now here's the guarantee of it. And he says, verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs, that's us of the promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now the two immutable things are, he mentions them here, one is his hope and the other is his promise. God's promise, I will never let you go. And God's oath, I'll never let you go. When we took these emblems this evening, what were we doing? When the Lord Jesus took these emblems the first time in the upper room, he said this, blood, is that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And when we took the fruit of the vine tonight, we reaffirm to each other and the angels of heaven that we're covenant people. Jeremiah 31:31. And again tonight, we reaffirm the covenant. That's serious, folks, when you go out of this world. We're covenant people. We don't lie on our own. We belong to God. And so he says by two things. And then here's the line, verse 19. Look at it, catch you right on the page. He says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The picture is, and we mentioned this somewhere this month, so you'll forgive if I've mentioned it to you, but the glorious picture is, and when we sang about the hope, my mind always goes here. And the writer to Hebrews, whoever he was picturing a scene that you would see happening many nights on the shores of the Mediterranean of Israel. The sand is very, very coarse. We've been there, the sand is very, the sea is beautiful here, but the sand is very coarse, there are no rocks there, and a boat, a sailing boat, comes in for the night, it's travelled across the Mediterranean, maybe from Italy, and it's come to the shores, and it stands off the shore, still in deep water, so that it won't founder. And if he drops his anchor into the sand, and the warm breezes come off the land at night onto the sea, they'll blow onto the ship, and the ship might be blown out into the sea because the anchor will just drag on the sand and it just will not hold and it will drift down the sea. So what they did, they lowered down a rowing boat down the side of the big ship, and two men climbed down into the ship, and then they lowered the anchor into them and they dropped the anchor down, and then these men got the boat and they rowed the boat to shore. And when they bumped into the shore, they got the boat between them, and they lugged it up, then they got the anchor, and they lugged the anchor up the beach, till they found a big tree or a rock or something. And they latched the anchor to it, and they pulled it tight, and they got back in the boat and went back again. And they could sleep that night, because you see, the anchor was sure and... He says, yeah, where it's anchored. He says, the Lord Jesus came from heaven. He died on the cross to give us hope, and he's taken that hope for us from this world, across the abyss of space, up the steps of heaven, into the sanctuary, and what he's done, folks, he's taken the anchor of your hope and he's latched it